This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Intimacy in Worship. This is a sermon delivered at the Lamb and Lion Worship Conference held in Houston in 1989. So turn over in your Bibles with me and let's take a look at John chapter 4, just these two verses, 23 and 24. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says in verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." To me, those are very profound words for a number of reasons. First of all, it sort of overwhelms me, the statement that God seeks worshipers. But I'm even more overwhelmed by the implication of that statement. Because the clear implication of the statement is that you and I were created for the purpose of worshiping God. We were created to be worshipers, and this evening I want to begin with a question, and the question is, are you a worshiper? Do you worship in spirit and in truth? How would you characterize your worship experience of late? Would you call it stimulating or deadening? Exciting or boring? Intimate or impersonal? Participatory or passive? Joyous or somber? I'd like for you to look for a moment at two scriptural examples of worship that provide us a tremendous contrast in worship styles. The first is a glorious worship experience, perhaps one of the most glorious recorded in all the Word of God. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at Isaiah 6 and verse 1. The king had died, King Uzziah. He had served for 52 years, the only king that most people had ever known in all their lifetime. And a young man, probably no more than 17 or 18 years old, a young man by the name of Isaiah, went to the temple to mourn the loss of his king. And he had an experience that was incredible in nature, because as he went to mourn the loss of his king, he discovered the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Glory. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." And you might note that in John chapter 12, verse 41, we are told that what Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. In a pre-incarnate experience, an appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Isaiah. And he saw the Lord lifted up high and holy, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then Isaiah said, "Woe unto me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." Notice, his first reaction to the presence of Almighty God was a sense of his unworthiness, a sense of his sinfulness. He covers his face and says, "I am unworthy to stand before the Lord who is holy." The Lord who is holy, holy, holy. "I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But in that moment, he makes a confession of repentance. And when he does so, one of those seraphim flies over and puts a burning coal to his lips. And when he touched his mouth, he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And unlike Moses, who said, "Here I am, Lord, send Aaron," he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." What a worship experience. Such a glorious experience. Let me show you one that's a stark contrast. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we go to the New Testament, and we look at a worship experience in the early history of the church. It is quite a contrast. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Quite a contrast. What has been your worship experience recently? What has been your worship experience throughout most of your Christian life? Has it been the glory of Isaiah, or has it been the deadening experience of Eutychus? My friends, effective worship is essential. It's absolutely essential to your spiritual growth, to your growth into the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, and yet most worship services today seem to contribute more to apathy than to anything else. In the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, most of our worship services today seem to have form without any power. They are more characterized by boredom than by refreshment. When I wrote that sentence, I thought of a story I heard once about a preacher who always preached with a great big American flag on the wall behind him. He was sort of a super patriot. And one Sunday morning, little boy about 6 years old who had always sat there and wondered about that flag couldn't take any longer. And when the service was over, he walked up to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, why do you always preach with that great big American flag on the wall behind you?" And the pastor, wishing to wax eloquent and impress the young man, patted him on the head and said, "My son, that's to honor all those who have died in the service." To which the young man replied, "Which service, the morning or the evening?" Well, I'm here to tell you this evening that the spirit of Eutychus is alive and well in the church of the 20th century. Now, what is wrong with the worship of the church today? Why does it so often lack power? Why does it so seldom bring us into the presence of God as Isaiah experienced? Well, there are many reasons. I want to mention a few. First of all, I think one of the problems with the worship of the church today is that it has become stifled by tradition. I think tradition is one of the greatest suffocating influences upon worship in the church today. I heard a story recently about a traveling salesman who was traveling across the country. It came Sunday morning. He wanted to worship the Lord. He went to a church he had never attended before in his life, knew nothing about. Right in the middle of the service, as the preacher was pouring it on, the man's spirit was touched, his heart was pierced, and he yelled out as loud as he could, "Praise the Lord." A few moments later, usher came down, tapped him on the shoulder, and whispered in his ear and said, "We don't praise the Lord in this church." Well, I've been in some of those churches. I've had to preach in some of those churches. And I want to tell you, my friends, tradition can stifle worship. All of us. Now, we like to think we aren't, but all of us are slaves of tradition to one degree or another. I mean, to the point that you could blindfold me and take me to almost any church in America, and within 5 minutes, I could tell you what denomination it is. I've spoken in all kinds. I know all of their different techniques, all their different traditions, and they're just as clear as they can possibly be. We are all slaves of tradition to one degree or another. We get into a rut. We find those ruts very, very comfortable. Worship becomes a habit, and when it becomes a habit, you know what? It has a numbing effect upon our relationship with God, and the result is that we go through the motions, and there is no substance. It ends up just simply empty ritual. I think the seven deadliest words in the history of the church regarding worship are these seven words: "We've never done it that way before." How many times has innovation and spontaneity in worship been crushed by those words? Jesus spoke to this problem in Mark chapter 7. Turn over there for a moment and look at the powerful words that he gave us concerning the impact of tradition upon our relationship with the Lord. In Mark 7, verse 6, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Tradition has a hold on us. It has a hold that is so strong that in many lives it simply takes authority over the Word of God. What are your sacred traditions of worship? Do they stand as idols between you and your relationship with God? Another problem I've found with worship today is that I think it is hardened by doctrine. The first point was the fact that it is stifled by tradition. But the second point would be that it is hardened by doctrine. I grew up in a church where we looked for the New Testament pattern all the time. And later on, when I began to go among many churches, I found that this is characteristic of churches all over this country. It doesn't matter what denominational label they have. I find people looking for that New Testament pattern. If only we could worship like they worshiped in the New Testament. If we could just find the pattern, the correct liturgy, the order of worship outlined in the New Testament. Let me tell you, first of all, there's something wrong with that mentality. The first thing that's wrong with it is, which church are you going to pattern yourself after? Are you going to worship like the Jewish church of Jerusalem and dance the hora? Are you going to pattern yourself like the Gentile church of Antioch? Do you think for one moment that the Gentiles of Antioch worship the same way as the Jews of Jerusalem? Have you ever stopped to think about the Ethiopian eunuch who was simply given the gospel and baptized and sent on his way to Ethiopia? He didn't have a New Testament. He didn't have any order of worship. He went to Ethiopia and converted his friends to the Lord and established a church. Do you think he worshiped the same way they did in Jerusalem or in Antioch? I'll tell you something else wrong with this New Testament pattern concept, and that is that it takes the New Testament and treats it like a law book, like a blueprint, like the Texas Code annotated, when in effect it's four stories about Jesus and one story about the church and a whole bunch of love letters and a book about prophecy. Yes, in the Old Testament, there are rituals. Yes, in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, there are specified ways to worship God. But in the New Testament, praise God, we're given the freedom in Jesus Christ to worship God as the Holy Spirit leads. And we want to put ourselves under law by looking constantly for that tradition, that tradition. You know, one of the things I noticed recently that I got kind of amused at is that when I was looking through the New Testament for some evidence of liturgy, you know what? I found an order of worship in the New Testament. I really did. I want to show it to you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the closest thing you will find in the Word of God to an order of worship. And the funny thing about it is that most churches I know, if they followed this order of worship, the preacher would be fired that very day. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. When you assemble, each one is to have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now there is our order of worship, if there's an order of worship anywhere in the New Testament. I wonder how many churches would be brave enough to follow that order of worship. A third element. I think our worship today is suppressed by prejudice and fear. By prejudice and fear. We shy away from perfectly legitimate biblical worship practices because other groups do them. This is almost ridiculous to the point of being silly, but it's true. Let me tell you, it's true. I remember one time I was at a business meeting. At a church business meeting, and we were planning a revival. And people were worried about whether or not we were going to have enough money for the revival. And so one person said, well, I tell you what, let's take up a love offering each night. And surely if we take up a love offering each night, we'll get enough money to cover the revival. And we had one fellow stand up in righteous indignation, and he said, you will take up a love offering over my dead body. And we said, why? He said, because that's what Baptists do. We said, what are you talking about? He said, you ever been to a Baptist church? Every time you go to a Baptist church, take up a love offering. He said, Baptists do that. We can't do that. They'll think we're Baptists. That's incredible. But people think that way all the time. I've had people tell me they can't kneel because Episcopalians kneel. I have had people tell me that they can't come up to the front and kneel down at the end of the service and have a time of prayer at a mourner's bench because the Methodists do that, and people might think we're Methodists. I've had people tell me, in fact, I grew up in a church where we couldn't have choirs. We could not have choirs. You know why? Because we were told denominations have choirs. And we were non-denominational, so we didn't have a choir. We couldn't clap our hands because holy rollers do that. We couldn't raise our hands because charismatics do that. You know, I'm convinced a lot of people don't know one thing about the charismatic movement, believe if they ever raise their hand, they become instant charismatic, just like that. I mean, it'd come all over. And I know people who say, you know, I just want to reach up to the Lord. I just want to express, but I'm afraid of what people might think of me. Afraid of what people might think of me. I tell you, we need to stop worrying about what people think, and we need to start worrying about worshiping the Lord. What if David had worried about what Michael thought? He never would have danced before the ark. Praise God, he didn't worry about that. Well, our worship is stifled by tradition. It's hardened by doctrine. It's suppressed by prejudice and fear. It's also victimized by time. Victimized by time. One of my pet peeves. Every church I go to hold a meeting, there is always a self-appointed keeper of the time who sits down near the front, constantly looks at his watch, makes sure that I see him looking at his watch, and prays that the floor will open up and swallow me if I go 1 minute over time. We live in a hurry-up world. We live in a world where we want fast medicine and fast food, and we want fast worship, particularly if the football game starts at 12 noon. The average Christian seems to desire as little as possible out of his church. Like the light beer commercials, many Christians desire light church. You know, all you ever wanted and less. And so they want the church of the 7.5% tithe, the church of the 45-minute worship service, the church of the 12-minute sermon, the church of the 8 commandments, the 3 spiritual laws, and the 800-year millennium. Well, let me ask you, are you a spiritual clock watcher? I hope not. I hope we don't have a single one here this evening. You know, I have a question for all spiritual clock watchers. And the question is this. If you are miserable being in the presence of the Lord 1 hour a week, why do you think that you will enjoy being in His presence for all eternity? I don't think there's going to be many clock watchers there because I don't think the Lord would inflict that upon them. Well, we've looked at stifled by tradition, hardened by doctrine, suppressed by prejudice and fear, victimized by time. The fifth one I want to mention is distorted by attitude. Our worship today is distorted by attitude, by the attitude that we bring to it. So many people believe that the essence of worship is the long face clothed with dignity and piety and liturgy. And the result is that our worship services often resemble more of a funeral than anything else. And I want to tell you, folks, that's a tragedy. We do not worship a dead Lord. Our Lord is not on a cross. He is not in a grave in Palestine. I've got good news for you. The tomb is empty. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And we need to celebrate His victory over death. We are not the frozen chosen. We are called to be the rejoicing remnant. And some of us need to break our faces for the first time and smile from ear to ear. And finally, I think our tradition, our worship is perverted by concept. I think many people come to worship as if it were a spectator sport. We come as an audience, expecting to be entertained. We pay our money and we expect the pros to deliver. The choir had better sing just perfectly in all our favorite songs. And the soloist had better be magnificent. And the preacher had better be brilliant and eloquent and short. And everything must come together in beautiful ritual within 58 minutes if we get our money's worth. But true worship requires participation. If anyone is the audience, it is God. But you know what? In true worship, even God is not an audience. Because in true worship, God gets involved. In Psalm 22, we are told that He inhabits the praises of His people. Another problem that we have with the improper attitude is that so many of us come to worship thinking of it as personal ministry. In other words, our idea is that the reason we come to worship is to give God an opportunity to minister to us. And so we approach it self-centered instead of God-centered. We come to receive rather than to give. And you know what happens? You go home empty. You know why? Because the paradox of worship is that God can minister to us only to the degree that we lose ourselves in praise and adoration to Him. I remember one time in Dallas, Texas, I went over to a home worship group. There were probably about 25, 30 people there. In fact, the people whose home it was held at are here this evening. And just as we got ready to start, the doorbell rang and I was closest to the door. So I opened the door and there was a lady I hadn't seen for a long time. Didn't even know she knew we were meeting there. I don't, to this day, know how she found out about it. I reached out my hand to welcome her and she pulled her hand back. And I said, "What's the matter?" She said, "Look," and she held out her hand. And there was a tremendous red blister all over the top of her hand. Horrible looking thing. I said, what is that? She said, I spilled grease all over my hand just a few minutes ago, and I'm in great pain, and I almost didn't come, but I decided to come anyway. So she came on in. That evening, we decided not to have a Bible study. We decided not to have any type of presentation of the Word. We decided that evening that we were simply just going to praise God. We spent an hour just praising the Lord. That worship service was over. This lady walked up to me, and she had tears running down her face. And I said, what's the matter? Is it hurting real bad? She said, no. Look, she held her hand out, completely healed. No blister, no redness, nothing, gone. I said, when did that happen? She said, I don't know. I don't have any idea. She was just praising the Lord. And she lost herself in all of her concerns in her praise of God. And God, in His grace and mercy, reached down and touched her and healed her. Now, what can we do about these problems? What can we do to bring revival and renewal to worship in the 20th century to our congregations and to our families and to our individual selves? Well, there are many keys. And Gerald is going to speak tomorrow about some of those keys. I want to mention only one that is important, at least in the way I view this. I view it as sort of the ground floor, the foundation, the base of what we must do if there is to be renewal and revival in worship. And it is this. It is the development of your personal relationship with God. Now, you know why that's so important? Because true worship is based upon intimacy. Intimacy. You cannot truly worship God until you know God. Not know about Him, but know Him. Intimacy is the key to true worship. Consider, for example, the difference in a song leader and a worship leader. Did you know there's a great difference? When I get ready to hold a meeting, I write the pastor of the church and I say, there are two keys to a successful meeting. Number one, pray, pray, pray. You and all your people pray. Number two, when I get there, have me a worship leader who can lead people into the presence of God before I get up and speak. And you know what happens 75 to 80% of the time? That minister calls me and says, what is the difference in a song leader and a worship leader? There is a world of difference. A song leader is someone who leads people in singing. A worship leader is someone who leads people in worship into the presence of Almighty God. You know what is the key to an effective worship leader? It is not his musical ability. I have seen effective worship leaders who couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. But you know why they were effective as worship leaders? Because they had an intimate relationship with God, and they were willing to get up and be transparent before everyone and reveal that intimacy with God. And as they became intimate with God, they were able to lead other people into the same sort of intimacy. Intimacy is the key to true worship. It is the reason that worship renewal always causes trouble in a local congregation. It's the reason that ministers come to a conference like this and get on fire and go back and say, man alive, we've got to get some banners and we've got to get some praise tunes and we've got to praise the Lord and we've got to sing scripture, and the next thing they know, they're looking for a job. For example, when praise choruses are introduced, those who are not intimate with God are immediately threatened and they are made uneasy by the intimacy of the songs. Have you ever thought about that? That's the reason that the moment you introduce praise worship in a congregation, there's always going to be people who will get very uptight, very threatened, and begin to attack because the songs are too intimate. They make them uneasy. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. It's intimacy. Those who do not have intimacy with God would rather sing intellectual songs about God, but not love songs to God. They'd rather sing stand up for Jesus, because it's a song about God, rather than a love song to God. The church today is full of worldly, carnal Christians who do not desire an intimate God. They want a ritual God, a God at arm's length, a God who will never be concerned about their sins. Another reason very few of us are intimate with God is because we do not want to pay the price of intimacy. You know what the price of intimacy is? The price is time. Time. To become intimate with God requires getting to know God. And that requires time. It means spending time in the Word, time in prayer, time in fellowship, time in worship. Intimacy with God will develop within you a passion for God that will motivate you to celebrate God in worship. Let me give you an example from the Word of God, a biblical example of King David of Judah. I consider him to be our role model of an enthusiastic worshiper with an overwhelming passion for God that is grounded in his intimacy with God. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And we wonder at that. How can an adulterer, a liar, a murderer, how can this be a man after God's own heart? For one thing, he never committed the ultimate sin of idolatry, as Solomon did. For another thing, every time he sinned, he came back to God on his face and cried out to God. But he was a man who had intimacy with God and who desired greater and greater intimacy. He had a passion for God, unlike anything we find today. Let me show it to you. Turn to Psalm 27. All of us know what Solomon asked for when he was given one request, but very few of us seem to know what David asked for. Solomon asked for wisdom. David asked for something 10,000 times more profound. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked for the Lord, one thing that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What did David want? David could have asked for military power. He could have asked for gold. He could have asked for great armies. He could have asked for greater nation, greater boundaries. He said, Lord, I want only one thing. I want fellowship with you. I want intimacy with you. I want closeness to you. I want to be in your temple. I want to enjoy your fellowship. Look at Psalm 26, verse 8. Oh, Lord, I love the habitation of thy house, the place where thy glory dwells. Can we say that as we look forward to coming together in worship? Look at Psalm 63 in verse 1, where David expresses the passion of his heart in beautiful poetic words. Psalm 63, verse 1, Oh God, he says, thou art my God. And I will seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise thee, and so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. That's a man with a passion for God. It's a man with intimacy with God. And you know what happens when you have a leader who is intimate with God? It's contagious. It's infectious. And all the people around him began to develop that enthusiasm and that passion for God. And that's what happened. As David expressed his passion for God, his intimacy for God, he led others into the same relationship. He led the sons of Korah and Asaph, his worship leader, into the same relationship with God. It's no wonder that Asaph was such a great worship leader. Turn to Psalm 42 and look at verse 1. Psalm 42 and verse 1, and you can hear David echoed in these words of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. If you've ever been to Israel, you can appreciate those words, because you know there is nothing so precious in that land as water. David spent a lot of time down near the Dead Sea. When you're down near the Dead Sea, you think of only one thing, water. And look what this person says. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee. You know, I think of a deer out in the forest, and someone takes a shot at it and nicks its shoulder, and the deer is seized with panic. And the deer bolts into the forest and runs and runs and runs, just completely consumed with panic. Until finally the deer is so tired he cannot take another step. He is completely covered with, lathered with froth. He stops in his tracks, and suddenly the panic is gone, and he's overcome with an even greater sensation, the sensation of thirst. And all that deer can think about is a drink of water. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Turn to Psalm 84 and look at this same attitude of David reflected in another of the psalms that were written to be sung on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. In Psalm 84, verse 10, the sons of Korah again speak. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live in majesty and splendor in the tents of the wicked. It's a man with a passion for God. When David became the king of all of Israel, he took leadership of a people who were very apostate. The land was gripped by spiritual darkness. There had been 400 years of anarchy under the judges. The Bible says that during that time, every man did what was right in his own heart, which means that the land was racked with violence and immorality because there's nothing so deceitful as the human heart. And then came 40 years of chaos and occultism under Saul as he trafficked in mediums, spirits, seances, calling up the spirits of the dead, until finally one of the most tragic figures of the Bible ends his own life on the battlefield. By the time Saul died, the most sacred object in all the land of Israel, the most sacred object, had become a symbol of the nation's apostasy. I refer, of course, to the Ark of the Covenant. 20 years before Saul became king, near the end of the judgeship of Samuel, the children of Israel in their apostasy went out to the battlefield of Ebenezer to fight the Philistines, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And so in their fear, they came up with an incredible idea.
That idea was to go to Shiloh, to the tabernacle of Moses, and get the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and take it into battle.
God was enraged. As they took the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield like a totem, God allowed the Philistines to defeat the army. He allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant. He allowed the Philistines to go on to Shiloh and destroy the tabernacle of Moses. And on that day, the daughter-in-law of the high priest cried out as she gave birth, "Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has passed." And the glory had passed. You know the story of how the ark was taken to the land of the Philistines, caused their god to tumble, caused boils and tumors to break out, until finally they said, "We've got to get rid of this thing. This box is too hot." And they put it on an ox cart and sent it back to Israel. And it wandered around until finally it came to rest in a little town called Kiriath Jearim. Put this in your mind's eye. That town was only 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the ark was put in a farmhouse there. And believe it or not, it sat there for 60 years before David became king. For 60 years, 20 years under Samuel, 40 years of Saul, the holy Ark of the Covenant sat in a farmhouse in Kiriath Jearim. And to make it even worse, the tabernacle of Moses was rebuilt only 3 miles away at Gibeon, 3 miles away. Yet the land was so dark, the land was so apostate, that no one in the land, not King Saul, not the high priest, no one in the whole land cared enough to pick up that Ark of the Covenant and take it 3 miles to the tabernacle of Moses and put it in the Holy of Holies where it belonged. The Holy of Holies was empty for those 60 years. The glory had departed. The Shekinah glory was no longer there. They were just going through dead ritual that had no meaning whatsoever. Well, you know the story. When David became king, finally, 10 years after the death of Saul, he became king of all of Israel. You know what's the first thing he did? The very first thing. He didn't take a survey. He didn't take a census. He didn't collect new taxes. He didn't launch armies. The very first thing he did was he said to the people of Israel, "We must bring the presence of God back into the heart of our people." Look at it in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is written as a memorial to that decision of David. In Psalm 132, verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Well, that's a man who had his priorities in order. He said, "The first thing I'm going to do, the first thing, we're going to get God back into the heart of this nation. We're going to get the ark." And they got it. And you know the story of how he danced before the ark as it was brought into Jerusalem, and how Michael looked out at him and had contempt for him. His wife how she was embarrassed. And when he came home with his heart overflowing with worship to Almighty God, and he came home to bless his house with the worship that he had received, his wife put him down and said, "You have embarrassed me in front of the maidens of Israel. You have made a fool of yourself and of me." I love David's response. He said, "Honey, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because I am willing to be a fool for the Lord anytime." And then David did more than that. He did more than bring the ark to Jerusalem. He began to work under the direction of the prophets Nathan and Gad. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit working through Nathan and Gad, David introduced a radical revolution in worship in the land of Israel. Remember, prior to this time, the Israelites had worshiped in a ritual way at the tabernacle of Moses through sacrifices. But David introduced joy into worship. It was David who introduced singing as a form of worship on a regular basis. It was David who introduced the playing of instruments. It was David who introduced hand clapping, the waving of banners, shouting and dancing. Turn to Psalm 33 and look at this psalm as it speaks of these means of worship, as so many of the psalms do. Psalm 33 and verse 1. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones." They're singing. "Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Those are new forms of worship introduced by David through the instructions of Nathan and Gad. What David did was to introduce a new type of worship that began with celebration, proceeded to adoration, and ultimately ended up in the glory of Almighty God. And I want you to stop for a moment and just think about the incredible contrast that existed for the period of years there until the Temple of Solomon was built. For the rest of David's reign, the tabernacle of David was on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was there inside of it, just a simple tent. There was no holy place, no holy of holies. David and the priests ministered before the Ark 24 hours a day, singing, dancing, clapping their hands. 7 miles away at Gibeon was the tabernacle of Moses, going through all the ritual, going through all the sacrifices. Think of the contrast. At Gibeon, there was form. At Zion, there was substance. At Gibeon, there was type. At Zion, there was reality. At Gibeon, there was liturgy. At Zion, there was spontaneity. At Gibeon, there was ritual. At Zion, there was celebration. At Gibeon, there was the sacrifice of animals. At Zion, there was the sacrifice of praise. At Gibeon, there was tradition. At Zion, there was innovation. At Gibeon, there was deadness. At Zion, there was life. At Gibeon, there was heaviness. At Zion, there was joy. At Gibeon, there was religion. At Zion, there was relationship. At Gibeon, there was intercession. At Zion, there was intimacy. At Gibeon, there were symbols. But at Zion, there was God. Gibeon is the prophetic symbol of the dead worship of the church today. Zion is the prophetic symbol of the worship that God desires for the church of today. You see, my friends, what God did was to give David a fantastic and glorious worship that God intended to be characteristic of the church right now. I want to show you this in Scripture. Turn to Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. This is repeated in the book of Ephesians. "That the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now there's something there that a lot of people don't know about and have never seen. We look at those three categories of worship, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we often think, well, now, you know, a song is this type of structure, and a spiritual song is like an old Negro song of the slave days, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," and we think of songs that way. That is not what he's talking about here. It's not what he's talking about at all. When the psalms were translated from Greek or Hebrew into Greek in what is known as the Septuagint translation, the translation Jesus used,
when they were translated about 285 years before Christ. You know what the translators did? They took every psalm and they put at the top a label. They labeled every psalm as either a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. If you don't believe it, go get a copy of the Septuagint and look at it. And you will see that every one of those psalms is labeled as a psalm, as a hymn, or as a spiritual song. You know what this is saying? It's saying when you worship God, church, use the worship resource book that God intended for the church. Use the Psalms. Go back to the Word of God. Use the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Sing those hymns. Sing those spiritual songs. Use the Psalms as your resource book. That is why the church is returning in these end times to the Psalms for its mission and direction in worship. It is the leading of the Holy Spirit as God raises up the tabernacle of David again. God wants to usher in the reign of His Son on a cloud of praise being lifted up to the heavens by a Spirit-filled people who are intimate with the Father and are consumed with a passion for holiness. And so, let us turn to that worship book of the church, to one of the Psalms of King David, and let us celebrate the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And since we all don't have the same version, we're just going to repeat a few verses here. I'm going to ask you to stand and just repeat after me. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song.
Sing to the Lord a new song.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless His name.
Sing to the Lord, bless His name.
Proclaim good tidings of His salvation. Tell of His glory among the nations.
Tell of His glory among the nations.
Tell of His wonderful deeds among the people.
Tell of His wonderful deeds among the people.
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised.
He is to be feared above all the
gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols.
But the Lord made the heavens.
Splendor and majesty are before Him.
Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name.
Bring an offering and come into His court.
Worship the Lord in holy attire.
Tremble before Him, all the earth.
Say among the nations,
our Lord reigns.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a clap. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise You, Lord. Praise You. 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 Praise You. Praise You. Praise You. Praise You, Lord. Praise You, Lord. Praise You, Lord. Praise You. Praise You. Praise You.
Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus, and I thank You, Lord, for the example of David as a man who was after Your own heart. Oh, Lord God, may we have that type of spirit in our own lives. Help us, oh, Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit to have a hunger for intimacy with You. Oh, Lord God, give us the self-discipline daily to spend time in Your Word, time in prayer with You, time in intimate fellowship. And as we come to know You better, may we worship and celebrate You in such a way, O Lord, that it'll be a blessing to You and will draw us into Your presence and shape us more into the image of Your precious Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.
The King is coming. I just heard.
This cassette tape has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a catalog of our tapes and publications, write to P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that address, P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near.